Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, how should Christians live? How should Christians live? Is that not a question that ought to preoccupy every confessing believer? How should I live? Think here of the Apostle Paul when he was still Saul, but he was confronted by the Lord and converted by the Lord there on the road to Damascus. And one of his first questions was, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now, maybe Saul was asking that very particularly. That's true. But really, shouldn't it be every believer's question? Lord, what do you want me to do? Do you ever ask that question? And when you do, the Bible's clear, isn't it? At least in terms of the overall picture. We ought to serve the Lord. We ought to obey Him. In the words of our text from 1 Corinthians 6, we should give ourselves to glorifying God. Or in the words of our catechism, let us commit ourselves to a life of good works. Well, that's how the Bible leads us. And with Lord's Day 32 before us this afternoon, it's this particular point that's in view. The life that Christians ought to live. If we have been delivered from our misery, if we are no longer lost but found, if we have been rescued and set free through the blood of Christ, well, what now and why? That's Lord's Day 32. And clearly, it's all about then how believers should live, how Christians should live. Now, to this issue, we could say many things. We could talk a long time. But let us draw, especially from the teaching of Paul at the end of 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 19 and 20, especially, and highlight from these words of Paul how Christians should live. And three things to bring forward this afternoon. First of all, the ignorance to overcome. The ignorance to overcome. Paul makes a point of this, doesn't he? When he says in verse 19, or do you not know? Do you not know? And as we read together, Paul in this whole section, he's dealing with people who are behaving in a sexually immoral way, or at least being tempted to and wanting to. This was happening in the Corinthian context. And Paul is writing to say, no way, stop it right now. Of course, he doesn't say it quite like that. He builds a case, he makes an argument, he has all kinds of points that he sets forth, including that our bodies belong to Jesus Christ and we are even members of Him. That means we are spiritually connected to Him. And so given that, if we then go and sin in a sexual way, especially if we spend time with a harlot or a prostitute, we defile ourselves and it is like we defile Christ. And Paul is saying, no, don't do that. Don't do that. We'll come back to that point a bit later. But there's this line that runs through his argument. This line about, do you not know? Back in verse 15 already it starts. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And then verse 16. Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? And then our text, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Do you not know? You see, Paul here is dealing with ignorance. He is confronting ignorance on the part of the Corinthians. We could say that the same issue comes up in the Catechism in Lord's Day 32. Why must we still do good works? In other words, help us understand that. We don't intuitively get that. It's not clear to us why we should do good works. It's not even clear to us what good works are, left to ourselves. And so what we learn here is that in terms of how Christians should live, none of us has this down initially. None of us just by default knows this. No, we're somewhat in the dark. Our minds are dim and our understanding is poor. And of course, with many things, this is true. Many things in life, and especially spiritually, when we are still in our sinful state, we are very ignorant. As natural people, even, we do not understand the things of the Spirit of God. And salvation, in that sense, starts with light and truth entering into our mind when we learn about God, who He is and what He is like, and how in contrast to Him we see ourselves, and we are so unlike Him, especially in terms of holiness and righteousness. He's perfect, and meanwhile we're the opposite of perfect. We're fallen and wicked and deserving of hell. That all of that needs to be set forth in some way. And then also how God, in spite of who we are and what we deserve, He has, in His grace and mercy, sent to us His Son, His own beloved Son, who has taken the place of sinners and suffered and died for sinners. And all who trust in Him by the power of the Holy Spirit get saved by Him, get washed in His blood, get wrapped round with His righteousness, are made acceptable to God. And so salvation starts with learning all these things and learning also to believe and to come to faith in Christ and to begin to walk after Him. But sometimes people think, well, that's all we've got to be clear about. That's all we've got to explain, and the rest just more or less happens. But that's not so. No, to be saved by the Lord means to enter into life with the Lord and for the Lord. But who knows exactly what that life is like? It's a dynamic life. It's a rich life. It's a particular life. It's a life in which He speaks and He leads and He teaches, and we hear and we follow and we obey. And so there is this ignorance initially that we all face, and often repeatedly so. It has to be overcome all the time. And Paul's view is that ignorance can be overcome, and that ignorance should be overcome. It can be overcome because God has given us His Word. And His Word is profitable for doctrine and correction and instruction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that's how it can happen. The Word of God entering into our soul and giving light. At the same time, not only can it happen, but it should happen. It's not enough, of course, to have God's Word in our house and even many copies of it. But we've got to read our Bibles, and we've got to be busy with them. We've got to study them and know from them God's will for our lives. And having said that, if we are true Christians, will we not want to do that? And will we not have a certain urgency even driving us to God's Word? What's our Savior saying? What's our Lord and King asking? That should happen, shouldn't it? That we are all into our Bibles, reading and studying and meditating on God's Word. This should happen. So that all our ignorance gets overcome. So that no one has to say to us, "Don't you know? Don't you know what God's will is? Don't you know what He's asking of you? Don't you know the things that please Him?" And if we don't know, if there are times that we discover, oh, there's things that are still not clear, or if we forget, as so often happens, the way to resolve that is to go back to God's Word on our knees and praying for light from heaven. So this is the first point, the ignorance to overcome. Do you see this need in your own life? Do you recognize how there's still so much darkness and dimness in your own mind, in your own heart? Do you make it a habit then, regularly and prayerfully and earnestly to hear from God through the study of His Word, listening also to it being preached? You know, at one point in the Old Testament, the Lord laments that His people are perishing for lack of knowledge. And in that case, He faults especially the teachers. And all teachers and preachers no doubt have a huge task. But let not all the responsibility fall on the teachers and preachers. Every one of us has a call from God to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, or Peter rather, said we are to be diligent to add to our faith knowledge. Let us sit at the feet of the Savior like Mary did, listening to His Word, so that we may know the way to live. So that's the first point then, in terms of how Christians ought to live, the ignorance to overcome. But now a second thing, drawing again from our text, the wonder to remember. The wonder to remember. What's that about? Here we look at more what Paul says in verse 19 and 20. When he sets forth especially the glorious wonder that all Christians enjoy, namely that of relationship with the triune God. That's what Paul is describing here. And Paul he's not describing it abstractly or theoretically or from a distance remotely. No, Paul is describing it. His whole spirit here is one of worship and of awe. Because Paul understands to be in relationship with the triune God, to know Him and rejoice in Him and be changed by Him, that's like nothing else. Just notice how Paul lays this out. He talks first about the Holy Spirit. Do you not know, verse 19, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? So that is what is true for every Christian believer. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He chooses to live in you. He chooses to make you, your flesh and spirit, your you-ness, what makes you who you are. He chooses to make you His home. Well, you know the Bible teaches this throughout, doesn't it? Jesus Himself is explicit on it. For example, in John 14, verse 16, I will pray the Father, He tells the disciples, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you, and He will be in you. And think how Peter, on the day of Pentecost, proclaims this to the trembling crowds. They're broken. What must we do to be saved? And he says, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And he doesn't stop there. No, he says, then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, meaning He Himself will come to live within you. This is the great privilege, isn't it, of every Christian, the wonder that should astonish and preoccupy us every single day. God, the Spirit, lives in me. And He has chosen to make my life and my body even His sacred space. I am led by Him and helped by Him. He is working in me and on me. And is this not a wonder almost too great to believe and fully even to fathom, that I, a mere creature, dust and ashes in essence, by nature sinful and corrupt and offensive to the Lord, nevertheless accepted by Him and His Son, may even be the home of God, the Holy Spirit. But that's not all, of course. Think how the Apostle Paul refers explicitly to Christ and to what He has done. First part of verse 20. For you were bought at a price. You were bought at a price. Now, the imagery here is of redemption and of the Savior purchasing sinners from the auction block. Actually, we were not on the auction block. More like we were on the hangman's table. And we are destined to perish, and that forever. Is that not how it is with us as human beings by nature? Being sinners and sinful and deserving only the wrath and judgment of God. But what happened? How things ever changed? How did we ever get off that table? What could have happened to have made such a difference that we're not there about to be destroyed, but instead upright and free and on our way to glory? Well, the answer is, Paul says, you were bought with a price. You know, every Christian, every believer, here's the key. He didn't just rescue you. He redeemed you. And He did so through paying the redemption price for you. What was that redemption price? Was it money? Was it time? Was it service? Did He write a check? Did He put in hours? Did He work for it? Well, it was so much more. It was the price of His own blood. It was Him taking your guilt on you, on Himself rather, and taking your place even on death row. And it was His coming under the judgment hand of God under the judgment knife of God. This is, of course, what the gospel accounts highlight as they tell us the story of Christ's life. They climax, all of them, they climax in this moment of his death, because his death was extraordinary. It was redemptive. It was Jesus Christ paying the price for his people. He was offering up his own blood to set sinners such as us free. And now when we may read things like, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we may read things like, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Yes, in him we really do get redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but incorruptible things like the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. This too, is it not a wonder? And is it not a wonder always to remember, to hold so close to our hearts? How amazing to be cared so much for by the Son of God, that he would be made infinitely poor so that he might make us infinitely rich. Elsewhere, Paul reflects on how in life in this world, maybe for a righteous man, someone might die. Or for a good man, someone might dare to die. But none of us is righteous. None of us ever comes close to being good. And yet the Holy Son of God says, I'll give my life for the likes of you. And he didn't. And truly this is wonderful beyond belief. It can't be true, and yet it is true. And let us hold fast to it. Every Christian among us, you can say, like the apostle said elsewhere, he loved me and gave himself for me. But then there's one more wonder that Paul highlights. And that's the fact that to be so indwelt by the Spirit and bought by the Son, really bought first by the Son and then indwelt by the Spirit. But all of that means that we belong to God. End of verse 19, you are not your own. End of verse 20, your body and spirit belong to God. So the Father says to every Christian, you are mine. The Father lays his claim of ownership. He, together with the Son and the Spirit, he says it through the Son and by the Spirit. But he says it especially, we belong to God in such a way that he is our great Father and we are his dearly beloved children. Well, so it is for every believer. This too we find throughout Scripture, especially in the New Testament. Think how Jesus said, here's how I want you to pray. Start like this. Our Father in heaven. Or Paul in Galatians 4, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And the Apostle John is perhaps most eloquent of all when he expresses in 1 John 3 verse 1, and you can just hear this man as it were lost in wonder. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Really, it's the great capstone to the gospel, isn't it? That God in Christ by his Spirit takes us into his family. And in taking us into his family, he takes us into his care. His everlasting care. Nothing can hurt me. Ultimately, when I belong to the Father, no force of nature can overcome me. No enemy can destroy me. No devil can gain the victory over me. Nothing is able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I am loved by him. I am kept by him. I am guided by him through all of the ups and downs of my life. I am guarded by him and blessed by him and through him. And he owns me and cherishes me and delights in me and preserves me. How can we measure the wonder of this gift? God, my God. And the point is, it is this wonder to remember and to rejoice in. Do you? Do you? And when you do, do you see how this is the foundation then for how to live? Christians follow rules. They do. God's law. But Christians don't follow rules because, well, we're under this terrifying being who will zap us at any moment. No, that's not what drives Christians. There is a holy fear of God, yes, but there is an awesome sense of the love of God through His Son and by His Spirit that overwhelms our soul, drives us to our knees, and then lifts us up and sets us on a way of new, joyful obedience. Every Christian, we should say to ourselves every day, the Spirit lives in me. The Son has paid for me. The Father claims me and loves me. And I may spend today in relationship with this triune God. And I may spend all my days in this relationship. And when my days on earth are done, I may enter into the fullness of the eternal day in fellowship with this God, face to face and forever. And meanwhile, in these moments and in all our time, there's a purpose that we're given to fulfill. And saying that, we come to our last point yet, how Christians ought to live, not only the ignorance to overcome and the wonder to remember, but lastly, the purpose to embrace, the purpose. Well, Paul lays it out so simply, doesn't he? So straightforwardly. Verse 20, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. There it is. No believer has to wonder as to the focus and purpose of their life. Here it is. Glorify God. What does that mean exactly? How do we do that? It's true, of course, that we cannot make God greater than He is. God is infinitely great in Himself. Great and greatly to be praised, as we read in Psalm 145. Our glorifying Him does not make Him greater. But in our glorifying Him, what we do is we call attention to His greatness. In our glorifying Him, what we do is acknowledge His greatness, that we see it, that we love it, that we are enraptured by it, and that we want to spend our days exalting Him for it. In glorifying God, what we do is we testify to Him and to all. He's great. You're great, we say. He's great, we say to the world. And we seek to express that and reflect that in our whole life. That's why Paul says, do it with your body and in your spirit. Do it in your body, with your body. So what you think about and how you think and what you say and how you say it and what you do and how you do it and where you go and the way you go and really in all these practical ways and more, to glorify God in our body means to say, with my body, with everything I am, I will do what God says. I will follow God's word. I will keep His commandments. I will proclaim His praise. And likewise in your spirit, which means in your mind and heart and soul, in your attitude, in the secret place of your own affections. So that I will not be a Pharisee, praising God on the outside, but not on the inside. No, I will seek to be real and genuine. Blessed are the pure in heart. I want to be pure in heart. I want to be like John Calvin said when he made this the motto for his life. I will offer to the Lord my heart promptly and sincerely. That's the purpose. That should be every Christian's purpose. For sure, we can say it is God's purpose. It is what He is after in every one of His people. And given that, it only makes sense that we join Him in that purpose. And what is more, there are so many blessings to be enjoyed when we embrace this purpose, including that we grow in our own faith and assurance, and that we become faithful witnesses to the world. Is this a purpose you embrace? To do so would indicate that you are a Christian. And many of us here, I trust, are indeed believers. We confess to be and we seek to be. And so we want also this purpose to be in our life. Help me, Lord, to glorify You. To glorify You. That's good. That's right. Let's keep to that purpose. And let's realize it's a very specific purpose as well. And with this we finish. Remember how Paul makes these points all about here in our text. He makes them in terms of a broader context. And that broader context has to do especially with, are we keeping the seventh commandment? The one about no adultery, no sexual immorality. You see, in this regard, this was like the flashpoint, or one of them, for the Corinthian church. Because there were members here who were stumbling and failing and even badly so. And Paul is writing about sanctification in part to say especially, this aspect of life, this aspect too, falls under God's direction. Back in verse 18, Paul says, flee sexual immorality. Run away from it. And the point is, this too must be part then of how Christians should live. We don't get to glorify God on our terms. We're called to glorify God on His terms, all of them. And this is not important to point out. In that sense, there is nothing new under the sun, is there? And the same issues continue. The same issues that confronted the Corinthian church continue to affect us today. And of course, there are other sins to watch out for as well and to fight against. And Paul lists them earlier in the chapter. And the Catechism as well lays them out, at least a number of them. And let our godliness be well-rounded and complete in that respect. But having said that, our culture is awash in sexual liberty and chaos. In the shows and movies and websites that we can view, in the books and magazines that we can read, in the parties that we can attend, in the conversations that we can have, in the relationships that we can enter into or be a part of. All of that and more, this commandment has lots to say. And how we manage ourselves in relation to this commandment is so important. And so let me put it like this. If you say you want to glorify God in your body and in your spirit, and every Christian should say that, is that then also reflected in you being ever so diligent to guard your eyes and your mind and your hands and feet and heart and marriage if you are married and your life, guarding all of that and seeking truly to be pure? Is that you and me and us? Is it not here that we can be especially tested? And is it not here that we should especially shine? And could it be that this is a word in season for anyone among us this afternoon? Well, in a sense, we could say, when is it not in season? And even for all of us. But then let us heed this word of God also. Heed it with all our heart as it comes to us so plainly and so richly. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Amen.